He's worthy of our praise tonight. Aren't you glad that you may be seated? I'm sorry. I did this, you weren't looking. Aren't you glad that God's faithful even when we're not? These men are going to sing for us tonight, "Great is Thy Faithfulness."
Job. Well, how about that? Wasn't that awesome? Running the race of faith. Hebrews chapter 12. Are you in the rat race? Or are you in the right race? That's the question that I think we all need to answer tonight. The author of Hebrews uses the analogy or the imagery or the figurative language of comparing the Christian life being akin to a race. I think it's an appropriate comparison. There's in every race, there's a starting line, and the same would be true of the Christian life. You aren't born into the Christian faith. You don't just sort of amble into the Christian faith. You get to the starting line. There's a finish line, and there's going to be a finish line for all of us when we finish our days here on earth. There's a step-by-step, steady progression. We would call that in a race the pace of the race. And there's a kind of pace to the Christian life. How many in this audience got excited when you first became a Christian and you thought the race that you were supposed to be running was a sprint, and before you knew it, you think, whoa, what did I get myself into? And there's a pace to the Christian life. There's difficult challenges. There's at least to a marathon or a distance race, there's hills up and there's hills down and there's different terrain and there's obstacles and there's challenges. And runners tell me that there's something called a second wind that they usually get sometime early in the race, there's literally a physiological change that happens, something due to endomorphins, and some of you medical doctors can explain how that all works, but at some point there's literally, you feel better at later points in the race than you do at the first part of the race. Doesn't make sense, but it happens. And that should be true of the Christian life as well. There's a course to be run. There's a race to be run. It's marked out for us. And you don't just run any race. Someone has said that if you just run anywhere you want to, that's a game of tag. That's what children play. You just run anywhere you want to. That's tag. That's not a race. A race has a course, has a start line, finish line, a way, a place in which to run. And certainly in a marathon, you run alongside others. There's a camaraderie. There's even something that racers call a rabbit in distance races, where somebody will sort of sacrifice themselves so that their competitors, they'll run at a faster pace that they know they can't keep, but they'll run at a faster pace so that everybody else can go a little bit faster, and then the rabbit will literally sort of burn themselves out. And there's this camaraderie, and there's this running alongside one another. And we're not to burn each other out. That's not the point of that analogy. But the point is that we run along with one another in the Christian race. So it's an appropriate comparison, and it's one I think that you all can readily understand and apply as we dig in together. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to help us understand how we are to apply this chapter. Lord, I thank you for Hebrews chapter 12. I thank you that maybe the deep theology and Old Testament comparisons of the previous chapters, Lord, make way for this simple, strong illustration of a man or a woman running a race. And we can all understand that, whether we were track runners or not, we can understand what it is to run a race. And so, Lord, we pray that we'll be that kind of Christian, that will run the race of faith. And not be in the rat race, but be in the right race, which is your race, Lord Jesus. And we pray these things in that name of Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen. So, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. It starts off by saying, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," and you were asked the question this week, and you just finished discussing it in your discussion group, who do you think the great cloud of witnesses are? And I know the group that I was in shared, well, the fact that the word "therefore" is there, it seems to be a transition between chapter 11 and chapter 12, and I think that's an appropriate or a good answer. That that hall of faith, those Old Testament saints that we all studied last week, they're the ones that were a witness to the first century church. They weren't doing the witnessing; they were being a witness. Their lives were a witness, in the same way that you and I can be a witness to those that are around us. You remember, as Beth, I think, so strongly and powerfully laid before us that lecture on that, talking about those Old Testament saints. Abel worshiped God with a better sacrifice, and Enoch, he walked with God and pleased God and didn't even experience death. And Noah, he warned the world of God's coming judgment by building that ark. And Abraham, He went when God called. God said, go. Abraham went, and he didn't even know where he was going. All he knew is that God said it, and that was enough for Abraham. And Sarah waited for her promised baby, even though we're told from the scripture that she had the double whammy. She was too old to get pregnant, and she was barren, and she couldn't get pregnant. And she had the double whammy, but she waited in faith. And Moses' parents, they watched God provide for their baby Moses as they launched him in that little basket down the Nile River. And Joseph, he wound up the number two man in all of Egypt by faith. And Moses, he withstood the temptations of the king's palace because he considered disgrace for the sake of Christ having greater value than the treasures of Egypt. And Israel, they walked on dry land when God parted the Red Sea. And Rahab, she welcomed the Jewish spies because she wanted to worship and serve their God, the one and only true and living God. And the others mentioned in chapter 11 that we don't have time to go through one by one, they wandered by faith and they were wounded because of their faith. All of these folks, they were the great cloud of witnesses that I believe are being referred to in chapter 12. Verse number one. But then we see since you are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, then the author tells us, take some action. What does he say? He says, let us run. And so let's get into it together as we look at our outline. First, the decision to run this race in verses 1 through 4. The decision to run. First, we need to be willing to participate in the race. Let us run. It's your race, the author is saying. It's run at your will and at your volition. Yes, God is calling you to that race. You enter the race that God has called you to. You don't just automatically become a runner. You don't just aimlessly wander into a race. You don't just wake up in the middle of a sleep and say, oh, I'm in the middle of a race. That's not the way runners enter races. No. If you're going to enter a race, if you want to run, then God is calling you to the starting blocks. It's just that simple. You don't have to wonder, oh, am I called to this? Am I going to do this? No. If you want to run this race, then you can know that it's God that's doing the calling. And he's saying, runners, take your mark. Get set. And you should be listening for the figurative gun to go off. This is the participation in the race. But next we see that we should put off something in the race. He says it in verse number 1, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. This means simply, when are you going to get serious about this race? When are you going to get serious like a real runner, like it really means something, like there's some importance, like there's an excellence that you and I are being called to. Anything that keeps us from progressing in this race, the author of Hebrews says, get rid of it. Put it off. In the mid-1990s, there was a local Olympic athlete, a world-class athlete by the name of Marion Jones. She was a University of North Carolina basketball star and track athlete. She was known as the fastest woman runner in the world. She ran the 100-yard sprint, the 200-meter sprint, 100, I should say meter, 100-meter, 200-meter. She ran in the relays. She long jumped. She was an amazing athlete. And I believe it was the 1996 Olympics in Atlanta. Prior to that, Nike, one of her sponsors, decided to put a bunch of engineers together and invest hundreds of thousands of dollars and told these real smart engineers with these computer models, and they took Marion Jones' videos of Marion Jones' 100-meter race, and they figured out that when she came out of the starting blocks, she was at this angle. Her body was at this angle. Her head tilt was just like this. Her right arm was like this. Her left arm was like that. Her right leg was here. Her left leg was there. On the second stride, her feet were here, and they figured out aerodynamically, if you gave her a suit, a running suit, a sprinter suit to put on, and maybe some of you remember that picture of her, it completely covered her head, it had a hood on it, The suit did, the running suit. It covered all the way down to her fingers. There was no skin showing other than just her face. The suit had little aerodynamic grooves at just the right angles and just to fit her. Hundreds of thousands of dollars spent. The article interviewed Marion Jones prior to the Olympics and said, is it really all worth it? The word had gotten out to the media, and they knew she was going to come out with this suit at the Olympics. Is it really worth it, Marion Jones? She said, yeah, it's worth it. She said, they've proven that it'll take 1/100th of a second off of my time. And some of you are laughing, saying, what's the big deal? 1/100th of a second? You do the research. The difference between gold and silver in the majority of the 100 meters throughout the history of the Olympics has been, you guessed it, 1/100th of a second. Now, Marion Jones would never be accused of being slack about her race, would she? Nor would Nike, her sponsor, and nor would anybody in that Olympic race. You would never see someone in the Olympics that's running a race, wear some big old, well, you'd never see anybody in the Olympics look like you and me when we're going out jogging in the neighborhood. Let's just put it like that. With our big old bag, the baggier the better for me, right? No, they're streamlined. Throw off anything that hinders. The author of Hebrews says, put it away. There's things that hinder us. And then he says, I believe that's the good things, but not the best things. Do y'all believe that? Do y'all know that there's things in all of our lives that are not, in and of themselves, they're not bad things. My family is not a bad thing, sometimes, but it's just not necessarily God's best thing for me sometimes. In certain situations. And my job, nothing wrong with a job. It's a good thing to have a job. It just becomes a bad thing when it becomes an interference or a hindrance to what God is calling me to, the best thing. Do you know the difference between the good things and God's best in your life? If you don't know the difference, this is what the author of Hebrews is calling us to, this kind of discernment. Get in the race, figure out what the best thing is, and get rid of anything that's not the very best for God in his kingdom. But then he says also, and then throw off all the sin that so easily entangles. See, the good things, they hinder you. But the sin, it entangles you. See the difference? See the picture? I would say the sin is worse. Sin always, 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 sin will get a Christian off track. In fact, I would tell you that how you and I respond to our sin is the single most important part in the race of faith. How you deal with your sin and how I deal with my sin is going to be the determining factor of whether we really are serious. It's the most obvious sign of whether we really are serious about this thing we call the Christian faith. In fact, I'll just go a step further and say that if you or I are not serious about our sin and we're allowing it to entangle us, then it's a surefire sign that our Christian faith really doesn't mean all that much to us. If you or I currently think that we're off track, then ask God to reveal to us any unconfessed sin. Start there. If you just feel like you're sort of off track in your faith walk, you just don't quite, I'm just not quite there. The Bible isn't speaking to me like it once did. I'm just off track. I'm a little bit out of kilter here. Let me just suggest to you, the first thing would be humbly and honestly get by yourself. Get with the Lord. Don't talk to anybody else. Don't inquire of anybody else. Get by yourself with the Lord and simply ask this simple question, the same question that King David asked him. Lord, is there any sin in my life? Is there any sin in my life? And if he reveals something to you, something like unbelief. I just don't believe. Worry. Did y'all know worry is sin? Y'all know that in this world today, I'm in some environments where men are bragging about worrying. They're bragging about their worry as if to say, that's how important this situation is to me. And they don't realize that what they're doing is indicting themselves. Nobody should worry. Yes, be concerned. Yes, have critical thought about it. But never worry. Worry is a lack of faith. Anger. Bitterness. We're going to talk a little bit more about bitterness in a moment. Selfishness. Unforgiveness. Sexual immorality. These unconfessed sins will, listen, always get a runner running the Christian faith race off track. But then we're told in verse number 1 to persevere through the race. Run with perseverance. Still in verse number 1, we're going to make better progress, guys. Hang in there. There's just a lot in verse 1, is it not? Run with perseverance. Remember, this race is more akin to a marathon, I think we've already established, than a sprint. It's demanding. It's grueling. The Holy Spirit will enable you and me when we need that second wind. Now, I've never been a long-distance runner. Really, I've never been a sprinter. But I'm closer to being a sprinter when I was younger as an athlete than I was as a distance runner. But when I was training for my main sport, football, I ran distance, and I would train. I would train as a runner. And part of a long distance was 3 miles. that was my distance training. And so every time, and I had my little route around the NC State campus when I was over there. And I would run, I would start, and listen, I'm not exaggerating, 100% of the time that I ran that 3 mile training run, that means every time, 100%, okay? 100% of the time, at somewhere around the 1 mile mark, I always wanted to quit. That thought came into my mind, and I knew it was going to in advance. I knew I was going to have to battle it. I knew whether I was going to be successful in that training run was going to be pretty much dependent on that 1 mile mark. And it happened every single time and every single, and there were a few occasions where I would quit because I thought, well, maybe I will injure myself, or maybe I'm going to do more harm than good. And, you know, it takes some discernment sometimes in those situations. But every time that I pushed through the 1 mile mark, meaning persevered. I didn't quit, in other words. Every time, 100% of the time that I persevered, I always felt better at the 2 mile mark than I did at the 1 mile mark. Isn't that amazing? That's that endomorphins, that thing that laymen call second wind, and you doctors know exactly what's going on physiologically. But that's what you have to break through. The runners call it the wall, and it happens at a different place for every single person. And for me, it was at the 1 mile mark. And listen, some of y'all have hit the Christian wall. And you're ready to quit. And you're not even really sure. I mean, we only have one more week and then a follow-up week, kind of a grand finale of sharing. So we really only have 2 more weeks. And some of you are sitting here going, I don't think I can even make it through this lecture, much less the next 2 weeks. And listen, this isn't some manipulation to get you to try to sign up for this Bible study. I'm talking about in general, somebody's ready to quit. Quit Bible study, quit praying, quit being so serious about this sin stuff. I didn't get caught on that sin. They've been scaring me to death all through this year about if I sin, this is going to happen, if I sin, and I've sinned and this hadn't happened. So I'm just gonna keep pushing it. I'm gonna keep rolling the dice. And we see this tendency to not persevere. So the worst thing that you can do, as you see there on the screen, is in a race, is to quit. Don't quit. Persevere in prayer. Persevere in service to God. Persevere in instruction, receiving instruction from God's word. Persevere in obedience and the worship of God. We also see, still in verse number 1, there's a path for this race. It says, run the race marked out for us. What is that race that's marked out? How do you know where to run? Well, we're given the Scripture, and the Scripture is our map for this race. The Scripture, the Bible, what we're doing is the map for our race. Will you run your own course? Are you going to cut corners in the Christian faith? That's what some churches are even teaching. Just cut corners. Just figure it out your own way. That Bible's archaic. No, the Bible is the map. It's the course that's marked for you. No shortcuts. God has a race marked out for you. Next, we see that we're to pursue someone in this race. This is verses 2 through 4. Let me remind you what it says. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. That's the person. That's the person that we pursue in this race. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary or lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your own blood. So what do? We pursue the person of Jesus. We pursue him at the start line. We pursue him at the finish line. Because if you're in the Christian race, guess who got you to the start line? Jesus. And if you finish the Christian race, guess who's going to be there at the finish line waiting for you? Jesus. And oh, by the way, guess who's going to be running with you every single step of the way? It's going to be the Spirit of Jesus. We also know him as the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity that's going to come and run with you and dwell you and be with you and me every step of the way. The pursuit is the person of Jesus. But we also pursue the passion. What kind of passion did Jesus have? He looked at the cross and he actually considered it joy. How could anyone consider a crucifixion cross joy? But he endured the cross for the joy that was beyond. What was it? Somebody has said he was thinking about you and me. That's what kept him on the cross. He could have come off. Would you agree? He had at his disposal all the power of the universe. All he had to do was just think the thought. And know when he said one of those seven utterances that he shouted from the cross or uttered from the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? No, that's not Jesus being wishy-washy on his mission. That's just him simply stating the fact that God the Father had to turn his back on him. Because he was turning his back on who? On our sin. Your sin and my sin is what God was turning his back on. So Jesus had all the power of the universe at his disposal. All he had to do was just think it. Father, get me down now. Father, I want to get down now. But he wouldn't. Why wouldn't he? Because of the joy of your face. Seeing your face and my face. The joy of knowing that you and I would have a chance for eternity one day. We'd have a place with him. This is the kind of passion, and that's why we call it Passion Week and the Passion of Jesus Christ. This is the kind of passion, the kind that, well, guys, sorry, but maybe you women that have borne children have a sense of the pain that you go through in childbirth, that you accept it with joy because of the joy of that little baby that's coming later. You have a better sense than even us guys can have in this whole situation. The passion of Jesus. Then we pursue the place. What is the place that we're pursuing? It's the place where Jesus sat down at the right hand of God the Father. So where are your eyes fixed tonight? On your career? They should be on the career, but here's what I would say. Fix your eyes on Jesus and he'll help you in your career. And fix your eyes on Jesus and he'll help you raise your children. And fix your eyes on Jesus and he'll even help you in your ministry. I want to tell you, as somebody who's in full-time vocational ministry, that many times I get my eyes on the ministry and off of Jesus, and I can tell you, it goes sideways real fast. Or money, or pleasures, or comforts, or my problems. You ever talk to somebody that all they can talk about is their problems? Well, we all have problems. Some are worse than others, granted, and it's okay to talk about them, but fix your eyes on Jesus before you start talking about your problems. Pursue Him. This is what we're told. This is the decision to run. But then we see in verses 5 through 13, we see the discipline to run. What is discipline? Well, there's three aspects to it. There's this aspect that is training that corrects or molds or perfects. It's discipline is control gained by regular, consistent, continuous obedience. We might call that an orderly course of conduct. In other words, if you keep doing something the same way consistently and continuously and obediently and regularly, then you're going to have discipline in that area. Lastly, there's a negative aspect to it. It's punishment. It's a deterrent. Punishment can be a deterrent part of the discipline. So let's look at the aspects of discipline real quickly. We see first the proof of discipline in verse number 5. Because the Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. What's He saying? He's saying simply this: discipline is the proof that you or I are legitimate sons and daughters. And none of us want to be illegitimate Christians, as if that could even be done. Discipline is the proof. I'm your son. If you're a lady, I'm your daughter. Discipline is that proof. But we also see the purpose of discipline in verse number 10. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us, why? For our own good, that we may share in His holiness. Listen, I want you to hear this. God's chastening hand is guided by His loving heart. When you're being disciplined by God, you need to know that what's guiding that discipline is His love and His mercy and His grace. You can count on it. The author tells us that our fathers disciplined us for a little while. That's assuming that they were good fathers. Good earthly fathers, they discipline for a little while and they do what they think best. But I'm pretty certain that there's some of you tonight that had terrible fathers, abusive fathers. The fact that I'm even talking about fatherhood brings up terrible memories. Thank God many of us had good fathers. They were imperfect. They were human. They made mistakes. But they're the kind of fathers that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. At least when they disciplined, they did it because they thought they were doing what was right and what was best. But there's some fathers that you've had, some of you've had, that doesn't even apply. And your view of the Heavenly Father has been so terribly skewed by your terrible earthly father. And I'm here just as a reminder to you. I have no authority except the authority of the Scripture to tell you, if you're in that situation, that God the Father loves you and He cares for you. And some of you are saying, well, if He cared so much for me, why did He give me that monster that's on my birth certificate called my biological father? And I don't have an answer for that. All I know is that God is sovereign, God is good, God is righteous, God is just, God loves you, and God wants to make that right in your life. So don't let the fact that you had a terrible father hinder you in this whole area of being disciplined by the perfect, loving Father. We see it next that the product of discipline in verse number 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. This is every athlete or every former athlete knows this principle all too well. There's no athlete that really enjoys the pain of training. It's too painful. But what gets them through the pain of training, and a good athlete, is the payoff. In fact, I think you would probably agree, if you've had any experience in this area, or if you're even a spectator and you watch sports and you see the difference between well-trained and not so well-trained, if you just know, if you can see the difference, whether you've experienced or not, you can see that those that are willing to take the pain initially for the payoff later are the ones that understand discipline. Discipline takes toughness. Discipline takes time. Discipline takes trust in the one that's doing the disciplining. I used to think that my football coach at NC State was crazy as a loon, Lou Holtz. I'll name him out right now, Lou Holtz. I like him now, but I didn't like him back then because he disciplined us. He made us do things that were painful. He knew. He was the coach. He was experienced. We were 18 and 19 and 20, and we thought we knew what was best for us. He really knew what was best for us. He was our coach. He's one of the best coaches in NCAA history. He won national championships. He knew we didn't. I didn't like the discipline, but I submitted myself to his discipline. And it was painful, and I never liked any of the painful discipline, but I liked winning. I liked winning. I liked the payoff at the end, and I got to the point where I saw a relationship between the pain of discipline and the fruit, in this case, in the Christian's life, it's the fruit of a righteous life. The fruit of a righteous life. You're going to have to go through some pain as a Christian. Don't sign up for the Christian race. Don't even pretend to go along if you think somehow it's not going to be full of pain. That's not the way discipline or training works. Lastly, we see the power of discipline, verses 12 through 13. Discipline gives you strength and keeps you straight. I love that, don't you? That's what discipline does. How does it give us strength? Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. That's what comes from discipline. Then, how does it keep you straight? Make level your paths for your feet. It keeps you on track. It keeps you upright. Discipline does. And it makes your arms and your weak knees strong. And you can see the spiritual equivalent of both strength and straightness. But finally, in the last 5 minutes that we have together, let's look at the dangers of running this race in verses 14 and following. There are personal dangers, verses 14 through 17. Let me remind you what it says. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. So what are the things that we're to do in a personal, internal way? What are the dangers that we're to avoid? Well, first, we're to live at peace with all men. To live at peace with all men. Secondly, we're to be holy, and to be holy is to be set apart by God and for God. Don't think of holy as some unattainable kind of goal. Holiness is just simply God saying, I'm going to take you and I'm going to put you over here, and I'm going to keep you, and I'm going to save you, and I'm going to use you, and I'm going to work with you, and I'm going to discipline you, and I'm going to train you, and I'm going to love you, and I'm going to offer you my grace, and I'm going to offer you my mercy, and I'm going to walk with you, and I'm never going to leave you, and I'm never going to forsake you. Holiness is God taking you, you want to just lifting you out of that, whatever the spiritual environment, the physical environment, whatever it is, picking you up and then setting you apart over here and saying, this is what I have for you. That's holiness. And this is what, how we're to run this race is in holiness. Be careful. Be careful not to fall into unholiness, unholy lifestyle. Thirdly, we see there's no bitterness, which results in missing God's grace. See the connection? Bitterness, this internal thing that I believe that Satan has thought up, this sin that he says, I know how I'll get them. I'll get them getting so looking inward at themselves. They've been abused. It's not their fault. They've been hurt. It's not their fault. They've been misused. They've been all the things. And Satan knows it's not their fault. But he says, but I'm going to get them looking inward so much, and I'm going to get them getting bitter at the other person, thinking that that's a righteous thing to do. I want justice. I want God to make it right, so much so that they get themselves looking at themselves and saying, I want to get back. I'm going to be bitter toward them. And then it's the perfect trap. Because what is it's someone that says it's the only sin that you think you're hurting them, and it ends up eating you up from the inside out. It's the perfect sin, if that's the right word. If you're evil, and evil concocted it, and listen, don't let it take you down. Yes, there might be reasons for bitterness, except for the fact that God said, don't be bitter. There might be good outside reasons, circumstances. Yes, we'd all agree. Yeah. If I was treated like that, maybe I would be bitter too. But don't buy that lie from the enemy. Bitterness. Because what does it say? See the connection? It says that bitterness can result in missing the grace of God. If you're already a Christian, you don't lose your salvation. You just lose the blessing or the benefit of the grace of God as you try to run this race in futility. Live sexually pure. Do we really need to go into any detail of that? This is my simple formula. That means one man with one woman for one lifetime. Just that simple. One man, one woman, one lifetime. I know I can see the wheels turning, all these exceptions to the rule, okay? This is a general rule. One man, one woman, one lifetime. We see the doctrinal dangers. This was just him comparing these two mountains. Remember, the Mount Sinai was the Old Testament mountain. It was earthly. It couldn't be touched. It was burning with fire. It had darkness and gloom and storm. The people couldn't bear the words coming from that mountain. Whoever touched that mountain or whatever touched that mountain would be stoned. And Moses trembled with fear around that mountain, the Mount Sinai that it's called. It represents the old covenant, if you will, the old way, the conditional way of God. It's God being a standoffish God, an arm's length God. But then he compares that to the other mountain called Mount Zion. And you were asked that question. What are some of the qualities or characteristics of Mount Zion? It's a heavenly Jerusalem. It's a city of the living God. There's myriads of angels upon angels that assemble at Mount Zion. It's the place where the church is going to end up. It's where the names are written in heaven of the church members. It's the joining of the judge of all men and the spirits of all righteous men, where they're made perfect. And most importantly, that's where Jesus resides, in Mount Zion, the heavenly Mount Zion, through the blood of Christ. Mount Sinai represents the old covenant. Mount Zion represents the new covenant. That's the captive way, the free way, the unapproachable God versus the inviting God, the law versus grace, old covenant, conditional covenant versus the new covenant, unconditional covenant. It's religion versus relationship. Don't go back to Mount Sinai. Run the race toward Mount Zion. And then finally, we see there's eternal dangers in verses 25 through 28. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. What's he saying? They refused their earthly warning back in the Old Testament days. Don't you refuse the heavenly warning. In Deuteronomy, God's voice shook the earth. Next time, God's voice is going to shake the heavens. Build on the stable ground, the heavenly ground, the eternal ground, not the shaky, temporary, earthly ground. This is the danger that affects eternity for those that want to run this race of faith. So what do you think? Do you want to stay in? Do you want to stay in the race? Have you decided to run, to participate and put off and persevere? That there's a path to run. There's a person to pursue. His name is Jesus Christ. Are you going to submit yourself to the discipline to run? Are you serious about this race? Are you willing to be proved out as a son or daughter of God? Do you have the purpose, the long-term purpose of I'm going to take the pain now for the payoff later? Are you going to receive the power of discipline? Strong arms, strong legs, straight paths? Are you going to be careful of the dangers, the perils of running, the personal dangers, the doctrinal dangers, the eternal dangers? This is what it means to run the race of faith. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for a simple illustration of running a race that whether we are accustomed to running or not, or used to run or not, we all get the idea. We understand. We get it. So that's not the real question, is it, Lord? It's not whether we get it or not. It's whether we're going to be disciplined by it, trained by you to reap the reward of a righteous, holy, set apart, separated life in Christ Jesus. Lord, we want to stop running the rat race and start running the right race. Help us to do that. You were with us at the start line. We're counting on you being there at the finish line. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, you're there with us every step of the way. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving us a race to run. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.